Would you pray with me as we commit this time to our Lord? Lord Jesus, we remember that the crowds used to listen to your preaching so many years ago, moms and dads, grandparents and children, 70-year-olds and 7-year-olds. And we remember that you were not too embarrassed to talk about this marvelous human passion that we address this morning as we look at the seventh commandment, sexual desire, that wonderful attraction of man to woman and woman to man that you, with perfect wisdom, have built into the human heart. We thank you that our children are not left to depend upon dirty jokes or filthy locker room talk to form their impressions about this precious and wonderful gift that you have given to us, but that your word addresses this subject head on. Help us now, Lord, to see what your word teaches us, for we pray in your name. Amen. Well over 500,000 brides and grooms will stand at the altar this year in America, pledging their lifelong devotion and faithfulness to one another. Their intense emotions captured by the chorus of a song that you might have heard sung at a wedding. I cherish the treasure of you, lifelong companion. I give myself to you. Yet within a few years, thousands and thousands of those husbands and wives have given themselves to another. They will have thrown the treasure that was their first love on the garbage heap and gone off with someone else. This morning's message is entitled Protecting Something Precious. The seventh commandment, as well as the other nine, are given in this group that we refer to as the Ten Commandments, is given to us as a great blessing. The author of life has given us some secrets about how he designed life in these 10 foundational principles that could be likened to 10 branches of life for human beings. I was thinking about that again this week as I, in my studies, came upon what Moses had to say about these 10 words, which are called the Decalogue, as he considered that he had brought them down 40 years earlier from Mount Sinai. We have him commenting in Deuteronomy about the purpose and the place of these commandments. He says to the people, therefore you shall keep his, the Lord's statutes and the Lord's commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Repeatedly in Scripture, we are told that God's purpose in giving us the moral law is that it may go well with us. His laws are the pattern of life. Jesus himself, who is the Word, also refers to himself as the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I came that my followers might have life and have it abundantly. I stress that because I know that God's enemy, in his process of leading us into sin, tries to persuade us otherwise. And especially on this topic, those who are rising children, getting older and older, and teenagers, to convince us that God's restrictions about sexual pleasure and sexual behavior are there to keep us from the real life, to keep us from fun, to keep us from enjoyment. But that's Satan's strategy from of old. Satan says to Eve in the garden, God knows that when you eat of the fruit, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. Eve, God is keeping something from you. Satan wants us to see the commandments of God as restrictions on our happiness. I was just a few months ago struck by this fact that that's Satan's approach when I was discussing and arguing and trying to persuade a man who was in an affair who has 4 small children to repent and come back to his wife. And he said to me, Gary, he's so blinded by his sin. He said, Gary, God wouldn't want me to be miserable my whole life, which is what I am when I'm with my wife. I have to be with, we'll call her Jen, to be happy. Well, the truth is that the seventh commandment is given to us to protect one of the most, and for married people, probably the most precious, soul-satisfying, pleasure-inducing, world-rocking human experience that there is. Again, those who are called to the married state, it's sexual intimacy with one who knows you and loves you unconditionally anyway. Despite his prudish reputation, our God, the holy God, the pure God, the righteous God, the author of the Ten Commandments, gives to us this gift of sexuality. You don't have to go very far, in fact, into the scriptures to realize how pro-sex God is. In God's eyes, sexual intimacy is a very precious thing. God created us, we see in the first chapters, male and female, as sexual beings. Biologically, physiologically, psychologically, neurologically, the sexual dimension of our personality, all of that is woven into the very fabric of who we are as human beings. The sexual dimension of human beings is not an accident, and it certainly is not the result of evil. God placed male-female attraction in the adult human heart. It was his design to meet the human need for intimacy, which we're told in Genesis chapter 2. Would you look with me into that text, which is printed for you in the bulletin, the very creation of woman and this partnership to meet the need of Adam for companionship, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 and following. A reading from the ESV translation. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." I still get a kick out of imagining what Adam's response was when God first presented Eve to him. He'd been naming the animals, but none of them looked particularly good to him as a suitable helper, as a friend. Not the giraffe, not the armadillo, not the kangaroo, not the female gorilla. So God decides to create a companion for him. Now, we don't know whether Adam knew what God was going to do ahead of time, but I'm sure if Adam had known, he was excited about it and couldn't wait. Anything could beat chimpanzees and frogs as friends. So God puts Adam to sleep, makes Eve from his rib, closes the flesh. Adam wakes up, and God brings Eve to Adam, who's never seen a woman before. All of a sudden, his eyes open up. And this is how I think it happened. He probably said, "Whoa!" And then, "Man!" And that's where we got the name woman, in case you were wondering. No, of course, that's not what the text says. "This at last, though, is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man," which being translated is something like, "Yes, now that is a companion, God. You got this right." And then the text goes on, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." As most of us heard in messages at weddings, we see in these verses some things that it's worth reviewing for a moment to celebrate the significance of the seventh commandment. In these two verses, we are given by our Creator first the definition of marriage and then the goal of marriage. Marriage is the joining of lives, leaving father and mother, the joining of hearts and minds and emotions and plans and wills as I give up my autonomy and my independence. It's the joining of hearts and sort of the soulful joining. And it is also the joining of bodies in sexual union. The goal of marriage is given in the next verse, not verse 24, but 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The goal of marriage is loving intimacy that erases the aloneness of Adam and Eve. Marriage is given as the one safe area where husband and wife are naked, body, soul, and spirit, laid bare and vulnerable to each other. Now, in a little bit of context for this idea of nakedness, when sin entered the world, nakedness became dangerous. So the Bible tells us God made for Adam and Eve garments of animal skins and clothed them. Nakedness in a fallen world is dangerous. It's dangerous for me to let you know what's going on inside me, because there's a lot of stuff inside me that I'm ashamed of and that you can use to hurt me, and sinfulness in you, because you will hurt me with that. In a fallen world, it's dangerous to allow that kind of intimacy, which is why God gives us clothing and shower curtains to protect our privacy, to hide our nakedness. That's why God gives us an uneasy feeling inside when we're naked in the presence of someone else. It's God's gracious reminder that not that the body is bad, but that nakedness exposes us, and that nakedness of body, soul, and spirit is dangerous with anyone other than one human being, one to whom I am married. The only place where the human experience of nakedness is undangerous, safe, is in the context of a relationship which is a covenant in which both members have vowed before everybody important, God, the government, the state, the parents, all their friends, extended family, that they will live with one another and love one another unconditionally. And even then, because of our fallenness, that comes apart. That's the best way that we can sort of guarantee humanly to have a safe environment where we can be known. Only then can such intimacy be safe. Only then can intimacy take away our human aloneness without producing emotional trauma, deep emotional scars, guilt, and shame. Only then can man and woman be naked and not be afraid. So the goal of marriage is loving intimacy. Adam and Eve's like natures combined with love and then the experience of nakedness, bearing their hearts and bodies to one another, enable them to experience loving intimacy, oneness of spirit, oneness of heart, oneness of body. Mike Mason, in his book, The Mystery of Marriage, writes, "To be naked with another is a sort of picture or symbolic demonstration of perfect honesty, perfect trust, perfect giving and commitment. And if the heart is not naked along with the body, then the whole action becomes a lie and a mockery." Sexual union is the outward physical celebration of the inner reality of sharing lives with one another. We don't believe it's a sacrament in the PCA, but it's very similar to a sacrament in the sense that we drink the wine and we eat the bread, physically experiencing this, which stands for the fact that spiritually we feed on the blood of Christ and the body of Christ shed for us so that we can be forgiven. In a similar sense, when a husband and wife come together sexually, they're experiencing physically what is a reality spiritually, the oneness of emotion, the oneness of heart, the oneness of spirit that they have been called together by God to experience. And just as celebrating the sacraments strengthens our love relationship with Christ, so celebrating sexual union strengthens our love relationship with each other. Whenever a husband and wife come together, they also renew and celebrate those vows. God urges married couples to enjoy frequent, passionate sexual relations. So the biblical design, then, for loving intimacy in marriage exalts both oneness of soul and oneness of body. Which is significant because in Christianity, body and soul belong together. Biblically, for example, joining bodies in sex, apart from joining lives in marriage, we know is wrong. That's what the seventh commandment is about. That's what fornication is. It's that kind of a sin. That's the broad definition of sexual sin, falls under the seventh commandment. But also joining lives in marriage without joining bodies in sex is condemned as wrong by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. Biblically, body and soul belong together. Now, all this overview is for us to see that you shall not commit adultery is given to God's people to protect something very precious. The ability, again, I want to say, the ability of human beings to be vulnerable, safely known, loved, and accepted at the deepest levels of their inner being. Now, the biblical world and life view concerning our sexuality is radically different from the view of secular culture. Some years ago, there was an article on the front of Time magazine entitled, "Infidelity, It May Be in Our Genes." The whole point of the study is that we, according to this study, are simply animals who have evolved to a higher state. The authors of this article are called evolutionary psychologists. They believe that by studying the sexual habits of barn swallows, chickadees, and chimpanzees, that tells us what man is to be like. Men are programmed, by the way, to spread their seed as far as they can. They came to that conclusion by studying the animal kingdom. It's in their genes, so you can't blame anybody for a little adultery along the pathway of marriage. The field of evolutionary psychology says man is nothing more than a sophisticated animal whose sexual drives are programmed into him. So how can we put any moral content on his sexuality? We're just animals, and when the hormones flow, you've got to do something about it. That's an underlying assumption in a big part of our culture. They might not think about it that way, but that's still the assumption. Someone, by the way, reflecting this point of view a few years ago, talked to Dr. Billy Graham, and the interviewer said, "Isn't it true that sexual desire is just like hunger?" And Billy Graham smiled and said, "No, it really isn't just like hunger. When was the last time you saw someone getting rich from selling pictures of a naked steak?" The evolutionary psychologist's view of man is totally wrong. There is a huge chasm between man and the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom is created to be regulated by instinct. Man and woman alone are made in the image of God with a moral conscience, the law of God written on our hearts as well as in the Word of God. And we are to be regulated by moral instruction. Now, if man and woman do not have the instinct that God put into the animal kingdom to guide us. Rather, man and woman are to regulate sexual desire based on moral instruction. Now, if man rejects that moral instruction, if he rejects his conscience, which tells him adultery is wrong, if he rejects the Word of God, which tells him adultery is wrong, he's removed the only means that God has provided for man's sexual desires to be regulated. A man who rejects that moral instruction, which is intended to regulate his behavior, is lower than an animal, because at least an animal has an instinct to regulate him or her. Man, then, is capable of doing things that no self-respecting animal would do if we disregard our conscience. The wonderful male and female attraction that God has put in human adults must be regulated by moral restraint. It was given by God only in the context of the covenant of marriage. When kept in its context, then sexual intimacy is like a warm, cozy fire in a fireplace on a cold, winter, snowy evening. At times, it blazes brightly. At times, it's just the warm embers. Usually, it's somewhere in between. But if you take that fire out of that home fireplace, out into the fields and out into the forest, it becomes a raging forest fire, which brings tremendous destruction into life after life. One honest male writer said this: for many men, the sex drive feels like a volcano, explosive and unpredictable. It continues to burn deep down, even when there's no reason for it. It may be dormant for a while, only grumbling occasionally, but it awakens sooner or later, and when it erupts, it can lay waste to everything in its path, including honor, reputation, families, virginity, fidelity, chastity, good intentions, lifelong promises, and spiritual commitments. A man named Steve took the fire outside the fireplace of his home. He had an affair, and shortly after that, his daughter Kimberly wrote him a letter trying to urge him to come back to the family. And Kimberly used the metaphor of an automobile accident to describe the pain that she and her brother and her mother were in. There is tremendous pain in violating the seventh commandment. Dear Daddy, it's late at night and I'm sitting in the middle of my bed writing to you. Dad, I realize you're dating someone else, and I know you and Mom may never get back together. That's terribly hard to accept, especially knowing that you may never come back home or be an everyday dad to me. But at least I want you to understand what's going on in our lives. Dad, I feel like our family has been riding in a nice car for a long time. You know, the kind that you always like to have as a company car. It's the kind that has every extra inside and not a scratch outside. But over the years, the car has developed some problems. It's smoking a lot. The wheels wobble. The seat covers are ripped. The car's been really hard to drive or ride in lately because of all the shaking and squeaking. But it's still a great automobile, or at least it could be, with a little work. I know it could run for years. Since we got the car, Brian and I have been in the back seat while you and Mom have been up front. We really feel secure with you driving and Mom beside you. But last month, Mom was at the wheel. It was nighttime, and we had just turned the corner near our house. Suddenly, we all looked up and saw another car out of control heading straight for us. Mom tried to swerve out of the way, but the other car still smashed into us. The impact sent us flying off the road and crashing into a lamppost. The thing is, Dad, just before being hit, we could see that you were the one driving the car. And we saw something else. Sitting beside you was another woman. It was such a terrible accident that we were all rushed to the emergency room. But when we asked where you were, no one knew. We're still not really sure where you are or if you need our help. Mom was really hurt. She was thrown into the steering wheel and broke several ribs. One of them punctured her lungs and almost pierced her heart. When the car wrecked, the back door smashed into Brian. He was covered with cuts from the broken glass, and he shattered his arm, which is now in a cast. But that's not the worst part. He's still in so much pain and shock that he doesn't want to talk or play with anyone. As for me, I was thrown from the car. I was stuck in the cold for a long time with my right leg broken. As I lay there, I couldn't move and didn't know what was wrong with Mom and Brian. I was hurting so much myself that I couldn't help them. There have been times since that night when I wondered if any of us would make it. Even though we're getting a little bit better, we're all still in the hospital. The doctors say I'll need a lot of therapy on my leg, and I know they can help me get better, but I wish it was you who was helping me instead of them. The pain is so bad, but what's even worse is that we all miss you so much. Every day we wait to see if you're going to visit us in the hospital, and every day you don't come. I know it's over, but my heart would explode with joy if somehow I could look up and see you walk into my room. At night, when the hospital is really quiet, they push Brian and me into Mom's room, and we talk about you. We talk about how much we love driving with you and how we wish you were with us now. Are you all right? Are you hurting from the wreck? Do you need us like we need you? If you need me, I'm here, and I love you. Your daughter, Kimberly. This is a description of pain that goes on in hundreds of thousands of homes across America. That could easily happen in my life, but for the grace of God. But what is going on? Steve didn't walk down the wedding aisle planning to leave his wife. He didn't hold baby Kimberly or baby Brian in his arms planning to leave them one day. What's going on? And how do we strengthen our marriages, which are the very foundation of our family, so this kind of thing doesn't happen to us by God's grace? Does the Bible give us any insight about how to avoid sexual sin? How to strengthen our powers of moral restraint, which is God has ordained to restrain our sexuality? Yes, it does. Just a couple thoughts. We're going to look more at lust next week. But how to regulate that moral, how to morally restrain our sexual desires. First, to those of you who are single. In the midst of the greatest love poem of all time, the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, it's known as, written to celebrate the very pleasures of married love, there is a profound refrain that is repeated. It's sort of sung to those outside the wedding itself who are just around. And that refrain, it's the daughters of Jerusalem that it's really referred to. But that refrain is, I adjure you, I beg you, I urge you that you not stir up or awaken love before it's time. There's a profound insight there, I believe. I was single till I was 31, thought a lot about single sexuality. Do not get involved, but lots of principles that emerge from this. Don't get involved in romance if you're not ready to get married, for example, if you're in your teen years. Don't prematurely awaken sexual desire. That's the principle. Don't open up the floodgate of sexual desires before marriage. Keep it closed. Keep that desire in the reservoir in your heart. If you avoid stirring them up and letting them out of that reservoir and keep them in that reservoir, those desires are more easily managed and controlled by the power of Christ in our lives. The key is to stay away from things that stir up that desire, whether it's a desire to be married that makes you very, very discontent, or whether it's a desire for sexual pleasure and sexual release. Now, in my world, where I deal a lot with guys, one of the principles, of course, here that leaps out at us is the principle of making a covenant with our eyes, that one of the best things that men can do to keep from having their sex drive locked onto by commercials and other places is to make a covenant with our eyes so that if I see something that's explicit sexually, I just bounce them somewhere else. That's just a little principle, but it's rooted here in this idea of try to stay away from situations where those desires get awoken. Job 31, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Leaving those desires dormant. There's a lot to be thought about by just meditating on that refrain. What is that all about in Song of Songs? What about after marriage? You've thrown the floodgates open in marriage. What does moral restraint look like? Of course, it means keeping the desires flowing, of course, in the narrow channel of your relationship with your spouse. And by the way, desires that are very narrow go deeper. God's plan is always to benefit us when we follow him. So it means keeping the desires flowing in the natural channel of our sexual faithfulness to our mate. Three tips for building a strong, deep channel that is resistant to overflowing in the wrong places. First, Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Steve did not watch over his heart. And what flowed from his life was destruction and devastation for those he loved most. Now, what does that mean practically? It means having some boundaries, some safeguards in our lives. I can just think of my own experience a little bit. I've been terrified that Satan would get to me and I'd dishonor God through my sexual stuff. But just for me, I was church planter. We had an office at my home. I just had some rules with regard to my secretary. I put it this way. Either my secretary was closer to Sandy, my wife, than she was to me, or I was closer to her husband than I was to her, but I was guarded about how close I got to somebody I was working with. Another part of that is I tend to be an affectionate person. I might put my arm on your shoulder if I walk around here. This is just the way I just end up doing because I care for people. But there's one group of people I just never touch ever, and that was people that were my secretaries. It's just a boundary that I'm just very careful about, a safeguard. In the material that is in the book that you know of, Got Your Back, there's some accountability questions to choose from. One of them is, how have you been emotionally or physically too close to a woman who is not your wife? This is from a male perspective, but what does that mean, too emotionally close? Affairs do not start by the physical part of it. They start by being too close emotionally. So a woman at work starts to talk to you too much about her marriage. A red light needs to go off. You brighten up when you see that guy at work, if you're a woman, and you emotionally start looking forward to seeing him each day. Or you begin to realize that this other person is opening up. She's counting on you, and she's confiding in you too much. Or you begin to feel that she really understands you, in contrast to your wife, who doesn't understand you. Or, you know, if it's a he really understands you and not your husband. Those are red lights on the dashboard. Or too physically close. You're on a business trip. You're all going out to dinner. You stop by her room to pick her up to go down to dinner, and you step inside her room. No, that's too physically close. You don't do that. Or giving a hug, or some kind of non-sexual but friendly touch, affection. Just boundaries, just to kind of keep the friendship with a opposite sex person that's not your mate. Just don't let that friendship go too far down that path. Affairs, again, don't start physically. 99% of the time, they start by violating the emotional boundary or the boundary of affection. Second kind of tip, principle, is heavily invest in the emotional intimacy of your marriage. Just as affairs start with an emotional connection, marriages that fail lose first their emotional connection. Remember, the definition of marriage is the joining of lives and hearts and souls and sharing what's going on in our lives with one another, as well as the joining of our bodies. So that goal of emotional connection, feeling and being emotionally connected, that intimacy of soul. One woman counselor defines it this way. The word intimacy comes from a Latin word which means innermost. What this translates into for those of us in marriage, the marriage relationship, is a vulnerable sharing of our inner thoughts, feelings, spirit, and true self. Both men and women need to feel secure in this sharing and confident of their spouse's support. This support is achieved through listening, empathy, prayer, or reassurance. Sharing our experience, feelings, ideas, plans, hopes, and dreams is the path to this oneness of soul that God wants married couples to enjoy. This requires taking control of our schedule and making time each day to talk with each other. It requires active listening, seeking to understand our mate's ideas and feelings. It requires overlooking our mate's weaknesses and deficiencies so that they are still willing to come and be open with us without fearing rejection. It requires, in other words, making them feel safe, accepted, valued, cherished. It's to know the joy of sharing with another the deepest secrets of each other's hearts and still feeling understood. It's to never feel alone because you are walking through life hand in hand with your soulmate. So we're looking at tips to keep our channels, our desires going in the right channel. Just one more. The third tip, invest heavily in your love life. The best defense against sexual sin is a great offense. And that's not my idea. That's God's idea. Look with me, or listen with me, to the Word of God. Starting first with Proverbs chapter 5. In the context of counseling young men to avoid the adulteress, God says, through Solomon, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? We started out talking about God's positive view of this wonderful blessing, and we see it again and again in scriptures. One more passage to mention, 1 Corinthians 7, where the apostle Paul, again, says the best defense is a great offense in this arena. Because, he writes to the Corinthians, of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you. Do you realize that if you are a married person, Christ wants you to do the best possible job you can do of making sure that your mate does not feel sexually deprived? That sounds like such a worldly suggestion, but I have to call us all to that truth because it's in the Word of God. In the name of Christ, I want to ask you who are married to have a frank discussion with your mate, asking the question, do you sometimes feel sexually deprived? And then work, just as much as it's important to work towards erasing each other's emotional aloneness, which is the foundational part of marriage, work towards erasing that sense of sexual deprivation, whatever that looks like, together in your marriage. One women's ministry leader in Ortland writes, "Lovemaking is the most practical, binding, and enriching experience of all married love. There is one person who knows you and wants to know you more, better than anyone but God, and that's why God gave you sex, to interact at the deepest possible human levels." The seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," protects something very, very, very precious. Would you pray with me? Father, when we think of Kimberly's letter to her father about the emotional trauma, the devastation of her father's adultery and what it has caused for Kimberly's mother and brother, herself. If we're honest with ourselves, we could all be Steve. We could, given the right situation. Help us, Lord. Help us to guard our hearts. As those who are single, give us the strength to relentlessly battle, to keep our sexual desires dormant, to avoid whatever might stir them up. Lord, help us to be wise about our boundaries with those who are the opposite sex. Lord, help us in the midst of the race and pace of life to invest heavily in each other, to talk, to be close emotionally, to hear the feelings, the emotions on each other's hearts. Lord, give us the courage to talk with our mates about very private, very personal, various hard things about the physical part of our relationship. And Lord, as we come to you and now come to this meal, we think, as this talk has been, this message has been about nakedness, we're so grateful that the very uneasiness of our own nakedness comes from our sense of shame and guilt, and that we are covered by you, Lord Jesus Christ, that shedding of an animal skin to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve was a type pointing to you, who the second Adam would one day come and shed your own skin. You would be broken in body. You would shed your own blood for us, that we might be clothed with your righteousness. And in this area of sexuality, we have managed to mess it up in a lot of different ways, Lord. But we thank you that that blood clothes us in the very righteousness of Christ. And it's in his name that we now come to you. Amen.